We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
The book of Colossians, which is one of my favorite books in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us this, Colossians 1:15. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God." He is the image of the invisible God. Tonight I'm calling my sermon, "Grandpa's Not Mad." That's the name of the sermon, "Grandpa's Not Mad." The reason for that title will become apparent all in due time. We're living through a wonderful time. You may not be aware of this. Some of you may be aware of it. Some of you may be sensing it. But we're living through a wonderful time. I'm talking about in terms of the whole scope of church history. Now, I call it a wonderful time, and I believe it is, though I think some experience it as an unsettling time. Because Western Christianity, and you know, I have very limited bodies of knowledge. There's not a lot of things I know, but there are a couple of areas where I really have poured myself into trying to pay attention to. And one of them is just the general state of Western Christianity. And I can say this, you know, somewhat authoritatively, that Western Christianity is beginning to go through a profound theological shift. I don't know how to say it as strong as I feel it, but there is a major shift in theological tectonic plates that is occurring right now, and that may explain for some of the uneasiness that some people feel, although I think it's wonderful. And this shift that is happening, beginning to occur, has long been needed. It's been needed for centuries, but it's beginning to happen now. This theological shift has to do with our most basic perception of the God revealed to humanity in Christ. In eight words here in our text, or seven in the Greek text, the Apostle Paul states succinctly one of the most important Christian revelations. He is the image of the invisible God. Of course, the Apostle Paul speaking of Christ, we could say it like this. Jesus is the icon. In fact, that's that Greek word, icon. If you don't even translate it, it's just, that's what it is, icon. Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. That is quite a statement. Through the incarnation, the invisible logos, another Greek word I'm using there. In the beginning was the logos, John tells us. And the logos was with God, and the logos was God. Logos, we mean the logic of God, the reason of God, the mind of God, the thinking of God, the wisdom of God, the word of God. All of that would be implied in that word logos, at least as closely related to logic. That's where we get our word logic, and reason as it would be to word or speech. Through the incarnation, this invisible logos, word, image, idea, reason of God becomes visible to us as a human being. I mean, God becomes a human being. I know that's basic Christian theology, but I just want you to get a hold of that. That in Christ, God becomes visible to us as a human being. So that with Christ, we finally know what God is like. Jesus is the first and last word on God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Amen. If you want to know what God is like, what do? You look at that which has become the icon of the invisible God. Jesus the Christ. So that if you're a Christian and you want to know, now listen carefully, if you are a Christian and you want to know what God is like, you do not start with the Old Testament. Hello. Now we have this book here, our scriptures, the Bible, that forms our faith, and it's arranged, you know, Genesis through Revelation. But if you as a Christian want to know what God is like, you do not begin with the Old Testament. You begin with Jesus. And by the way, you also end up with Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega, and everything must be interpreted in the light of Christ, including the Hebrew Scriptures. See, we don't have this, we don't pretend that God was in any way perfectly revealed before Christ. And so, if we want to understand God, we don't begin with the Old Testament, we include it. But we only interpret it in the light of Christ. Why do we do that? Because this is what the apostles have taught us. In other words, we don't try to balance out Jesus and Moses and assume they're going to come to some sort of perfect balance. We don't even try to reconcile them necessarily, because there are times when Jesus countermands Moses. Jesus will dare to say, you've heard it said in the Torah, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I'm going to say something different to you. So as a Christian, we go, well, Moses said this, but Jesus says that. We're going with Jesus. Because why? He is the icon of the invisible God. He is the full and perfect revelation of God. The Apostle John says it like this: the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, we tend to hear that like this, for various reasons that I do not have time to go into. We hear it like this: the law was given through Moses and grace was given through Jesus Christ. And we contrast law and grace, and that's all fine. I have no problem with that. But that isn't all that John said in that verse. He says the law was given through Moses, the Torah. That's the word he's using. The Torah was given through Moses, but the truth comes through Jesus Christ. So if you want to have the full truth of God, you can't just rely upon the Torah or Moses or the Old Testament. You have to have Christ. The law is given by Moses. The Torah is given by Moses. Truth, ultimate truth, the final truth of God is found in Jesus Christ. He goes on in the next verse and says, no one has ever seen God. It's a bold statement. No one has ever seen God. John says that. We've talked about this before, but I want to hit it again. John knows his Hebrew Scriptures. He knows his Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and all of that. He knows that. He knows the prophets. He knows that Abraham saw God and had a meal with him under the oaks of Mamre. He knows that Jacob encountered God at Bethel, where the ladder sat on the earth reaching to the heavens, and he saw God at the top of that ladder with the angels ascending and descending. He knows that Moses saw God face to face, we are told. He knows that the elders of Israel gathered there at Mount Sinai and ate and drank, and they saw God. He knows that Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple in the year that Uzziah died, the train of his robe filling the temple. He knows that Ezekiel had visions of God by the river Chebar. He knows all of those verses. And he says this: no one has ever seen God. We interpret the Old Testament in light of the revelation of God in Christ given to us through the apostles. So what is John saying? Is he saying those things didn't happen? He's saying whatever they saw, whatever visions, revelations, theophanies, epiphanies, Christophanies, they are reporting truly their experience, but the full revelation of God only comes when the Word becomes flesh. And everything else is subordinate to that. So he says, I'll go on and give you the rest of that verse. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. John is saying, I know we have all of this, but when Christ comes, that's a game changer. And now we interpret everything in the light of Christ. Everything is subordinate to that. We don't have to play these games of trying to reconcile everything in the Old Testament with Christ. If we see a contradiction, we just say everything is submitted to Christ. Amen. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, we don't know who he was. Maybe he was a she. Wouldn't that just make some people do somersaults? The writer of Hebrews, whoever she was, says this: Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days. Now, wait a minute, this was written 2,000 years ago. And how are we in the last days if that was written 2,000 years ago? Because Jesus is the final word on God. We are not waiting for a more complete, more full revelation of God to come. The coming of Christ with his death, burial, and resurrection and the full revelation of the nature of God to us in the life of Christ inaugurates the last days. So we're not waiting for some further revelation of God. The revelation we have of God in Christ is complete. Jesus himself said things like this: whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Remember, Jesus says, I'm not just making this stuff up as I go. I'm not just doing what I want to do. I only do what I see my Father do. Why? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect reflection of the Father. He always does the will of the Father. Whatever Jesus does, that's what God is like. Keep saying amen and stuff like that, because I want to know you're getting this. Jesus says this: I and the Father are one. There's no division between us. Jesus says, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. So that he says to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And I think that's clear. And we could go on and on and on through Paul's epistles, through Peter's epistles, through other places in the Gospels. It should be plain to us that Jesus is the full revelation of God. This is what Christians believe. But we drifted from this essential Christian revelation. And we drifted into perilous waters. When I say we, I don't mean you sitting in this room. You're a part of it. You've been on that ship. But the drift really began at least 1,000 years ago. Over the centuries, people came to view the Father and the Son differently. Now we're getting to my real point now. Hold on. Over the centuries, Christians came to view, if not officially, certainly the way it would be lived out in their lives. Over the centuries, Christians came to view the Father and the Son differently. God was like this and Jesus was like that. If I wanted to make it simple, I would say, in general terms, the church came to kind of view God as wrathful and Jesus as merciful. And that what Jesus was doing was helping God get over his anger. Pacifying God. Calming God down. Changing God. Pacifying God. Now, wait a minute. What's going on here? Is there a rupture in the Trinity, which is heresy? Was all of these things that Jesus said and the apostles said about Jesus and God being one and about Jesus being the exact icon and image of God, was that all wrong? And that in fact what it really was is that God was full of wrath, but Jesus was full of mercy. And now Jesus comes along and says, there, God, let's not be so angry at him. I'll tell you what, God, let's have mercy on him. I'll tell you what, I'll go die for him. And then will that make you feel better? Now that's a bit of a gross exaggeration, I suppose. But that kind of thinking has been driving our understanding of God for about a millennium. The idea that Jesus changes God from wrathful to merciful is so untrinitarian, which means heretical, because almost all Christian heresies are based in a fundamental misunderstanding of the Trinity. The idea that Jesus changes God from wrathful to merciful is so untrinitarian, you wonder how it ever got started. But the idea did get started with terrible consequences. So that now we essentially think, and I've tried this. I mean, I've talked to Christians who said, yeah, that's it. Christians who really, some of them even have formal theological training. They They somehow have got in their head that salvation basically is that Jesus saves us from God. That's horrible. Please never think that again. Jesus reveals God to us. He's not changing God. And he's certainly not saving us from God. He saves us, but not from God. God was not our problem. Amen. Or we're taught things like this. And I know everybody here, well, maybe most everybody here, maybe some haven't. But most of you will at one time or another, if you've been around Christian things very long, will have heard somebody say, or you've read it in a book or picked it up somewhere, that, well, God doesn't see you if you're a saved Christian. He sees Jesus. In other words, the implication is God doesn't love you directly, but only a step removed. He loves you for Jesus' sake. Which I'm going to tell you is going to give you profound psychological problems. Okay, I got to keep my Jesus mask on. Because if God ever sees me for who I am, I'm in trouble. And that's going to mess you up. The good news is that God knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly what you are. He doesn't confuse you with Jesus. He knows who you are and he loves you. And Jesus is the one who revealed that to us. Because God is like Jesus. God is perfectly revealed to us in Christ. Jesus is the exact image of God. It's as if all of Jesus' life, everything he ever did, from the beginning of, turning water into wine and beginning his miracle ministry and the Beatitudes and healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons, just take the whole of Jesus' life, reaching that grand moment of upon the cross, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. It's as if the whole life of Jesus just is shouting to us, this is what God is like. His whole life shouts to us, this is what God is like. So our default mode for understanding God, or our primary lens for interpreting God, is Jesus. Our default mode for understanding God is not an angry TV preacher or embittered fundamentalist doctrine or sinners in the hands of an angry God, and not even the Old Testament. The default mode for understanding God is Jesus. Amen. And we interpret everything about God through the lens of Christ. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus. We haven't always known this, but now we do. But what about wrath? What about the wrath of God? If Jesus is the full revelation of God, how do we understand the wrath of God? And here, an illustration may be in order. I like to do my writing in my basement at my house. That's where I write. I prefer to write in the winter, because then I can fire up my wood-burning stove. To the degree it's permissible to actually love an inanimate object, I love my wood-burning stove. I just love that thing. I just love it. Get that thing going and it gets all hot and the flames and it smells good and I just like it. I also have two grandchildren now. Third one on the way. Jude. Hey, Jude, mercy, oh mercy. And so, grandchildren come to see Grandpa. And maybe they'll come down and see me in my little cave down there where I like to write and where my wood-burning stove is going. And Grandpa gives a law. Thou shalt not touch. the stove. It's a law from Grandpa. Thou shalt not touch the stove. Now, where does that law come from? That law comes from the love of Grandpa. It is love as a law for the purpose of well-being. Grandpa knows that wood-burning stoves are good. They're a good thing. They add to the general enjoyment of life. Grandpa also knows that little one-year-old children should not touch them when they are hot. Because Grandpa has a lot more knowledge about the way the world is constructed than one-year-olds. So out of Grandpa's wisdom, a law is issued that proceeds from his heart of love, thou shalt not touch the stove. Now, what if they violate the law of Grandpa and touch the stove? What if they violate the law of Grandpa and touch the stove? Answer, they will get burned. Is this the wrath of Grandpa? No. It's the result of a wrong response to the love of Grandpa. It's not the wrath of Grandpa. But might a small child, a very young child, might it be possible? By the way, this has never happened, so... I mean, I do have a wood-burning stove and I have grandchildren, but and I do have the law, but they haven't broke the law. But if a child did break the law of Grandpa touch a stove and get burned, is it the wrath of Grandpa? No. Might they, though, misunderstand and misinterpret it? Might they think, oh my gosh, if you don't do what Grandpa says, if you break Grandpa's law, you get second-degree burns on your hand. Could they interpret it as that? Yes, they could. Would it be the truth? It would not be the truth. But you could see how they could arrive at that conclusion. There's a certain kind of childish logic in it. You touch the stove, you get burned, and therefore that means that God is mad at you. Now, it might be better to think of Grandpa as wrathful than to touch the stove. If you think wrong of Grandpa and so that you don't touch it, that might be a good thing. But you hope that they will grow up and put away childish thinking and come to know better. So my sermon is, Grandpa is not mad. Grandpa is not mad. Grandpa is love. But love wrongly responded to can feel like wrath. Hello. Grandpa loves. Grandpa says, thou shalt not touch. They touch, they burn, they feel pain. They say, oh, it's wrath. The wrath of Grandpa. It's not the wrath of Grandpa. It's the love of Grandpa wrongly responded to, but it feels like wrath. A child's mind may misinterpret it. But it's a misinterpretation. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, Paul says at the end of Romans 12. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Now, he'll experience that as long as he remains your enemy. He will experience that, what does he say? Like hot coals upon their head. But are you actually, if you give an enemy, here's a Big Mac, and here's a Coca-Cola, hungry and thirsty enemy, and it burns their head. Did you actually put hot coals on their head? No, you gave them a Big Mac and a Coca-Cola. But they experience it as wrath. But all they have to do is stop hating you, stop being your enemy, respond rightly instead of wrongly to your love, and they got supper. And not hot coals on their head. Okay, this is not a sermon about Grandpa. As much as it's a sermon about God, I guess you figured that out. God is not mad. God is love. Have we always known this? No. Can we get all of this that I'm talking about? Can we get that full revelation from the Old Testament? No. But we can get it from Jesus, that God is love and that Jesus reveals to us the true nature of God, because God is not mad. God is love. But love wrongly responded to can feel like wrath. Are you with me? What is it that burns us? In one sense, it's the love of God wrongly responded to. In another sense, it's simply God has created a good world, but if we don't understand how this world is arranged, we can do things that will harm us. Wood-burning stoves are good. You just don't want to touch them with your bare hand. And so a small child doesn't know this, so he's given the law as a tutor until he can grow up into maturity. We are more punished by our sins than for our sins. In other words, God is not pet. A small child touches a stove and if the thinking is, they broke my law, so I will burn them and give them second degree burn. We would put those people in jail. That's not what's happening. It isn't that grandpa says, I am so offended. They have affronted my sovereignty. They haven't done what I have said. I gave them a law and they broke it. I shall smite them with second degree burns. Now, if it was a literal grandpa that did that, that dude's going to jail. But when it's our imagination of God, we think, well, it must be just the way that God is. No, God is not like that. God is like Jesus. We are more punished by our sins than for our sins. But to refuse the love of God is hell. But it doesn't mean that God is taking revenge. Another illustration. Imagine a man trying to win a woman. He wants to marry her. He's a suitor, to use archaic language. He's courting her. He wants to win her hand in marriage. He's courting her. One day he drops to his knee and he takes her by the hand. And he says, will you marry me? I love you more than life itself. I would die for you. If you say yes, I will spend the rest of my life seeking to make you happy and make your dreams come true. But if you say no, I will burn your house down. I will stalk you through life, slice your tires, make your life a living hell. That's a psycho. You're not going to marry that guy, I hope. Grandpa isn't mad, and your suitor isn't a psycho. It works like this. If a man that truly loves you sincerely says those things, I mean, really means it, he's, you know, but then says, and if you say no, well, then I will accept your choice. You have a choice. And then you go off and marry a meth-addicted axe murderer, and your life becomes a living hell. It's not the vengeance of your suitor. It's the result of your choices. Grandpa isn't mad and your suitor isn't a psycho. God is love. And to say yes to Jesus is the best thing you'll ever do. That's what I'm saying. Now, if you get life wrong, you will be punished by your sins. But it's more punished by your sins than for your sins. Jesus is not a psycho suitor that says, if you reject me, I'm going to burn your house down. Being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. In other words, when we murdered God with our sins, his response was to forgive us. That's what God is like. when we turn toward the love of God, that's when what feels like fiery wrath becomes forgiveness, warmth, and fellowship. There flows from the heart of God a river of fire. If we will learn to love Him because He first loves us, if we will say yes to Him, if we will turn toward His love with love, that fire of God from His heart becomes like, a nice wood-burning stove on a cold winter's night. It's experienced as warmth and light. But if we turn away from God's love, we experience it as wrath, but that's not what it is. God is love. On a childish understanding, we may interpret God's love wrongly responded to as wrath. And at one level of understanding, we get that. We can say that. But as we grow up and mature, we realize, you know what? God has never had anything for me but love. And all of these things that I've experienced as the wrath, they weren't the wrath of God. They were me being stupid. They were me touching the stove when God was telling me not to touch the stove. God didn't burn me. I burned myself because I didn't respond rightly to His love. This is going to help people. This shift that God isn't mad, that He's not a psycho suitor, that He isn't insecure about rejection and is going to take it out on people in a vengeful, petty way. This shift and returning back to the basic understanding that God is supremely revealed in Christ. This is going to save people. This is going to make the Christian faith far more appealing. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, because He is the image of the invisible God. I find it interesting that phrase, the image of the invisible God, He is the image of the invisible God, the phrase that comes right before that is the forgiveness of sins. Christ is always like God, but He's never more God-like than when on the cross He says, Father, forgive them. That is the supreme moment of God's self-revelation to humanity. That God says, if you reject me, I'm not going to burn your house down. If you murder me, I'm going to forgive you. But you'll harm yourself. Because what you're doing is rejecting the fountain and author of life. And then what you do is, as you turn away from that, there's only one place to go. You go into the land of death. But it's not the wrath of God in the sense of He's personally vindictive. I'm going to make them pay. There's none of that. It's the one-year-old touching the stove. Grandpa's not mad. God's not mad. Your suitor's not psycho. God's not psycho. Amen. Stand up with me. God's been slandered. Of course, you know who the slanderer is, don't you? Do you know the Hebrew word for slanderer? Satan. You know the Greek word for slanderer? Diablos. Devil. The devil, Satan, has slandered the character of God. God is love. He has nothing for you but love. This is revealed to us in Christ. Love wrongly responded to can feel like wrath, but it's not wrath. It's only love. And all you have to do is turn toward that love. Respond properly toward that love. And what once felt like wrath, now feels like forgiveness, warmth, and friendship. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, you have revealed yourself to us supremely in